I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Thank you. Please be seated. Okay, take a little poll here today. how many of you, the word preach, you kind of cringe a little bit when you hear it? Anybody that, you're just not really crazy about the word preach? Okay, I'm one of those people. I'm raising my hand. So I'm a little embarrassed by the word preach, okay? I'm just going to come right out and say it. And I'd like to think that I have a good reason for it. I grew up in a corner of Christianity where churches had to install special features in their sound systems. We used to call soprano squelchers or screamer squelchers, where these guys, the guys would, be walking, across back and forth and back, and they'd stop and they'd scream into the microphone at certain times for emphasis. And it was kind of painful. And, the churches, the actual churches that I grew up in New England were really not like this, because, I don't know, it doesn't seem to fit with the, just sort of the New England ethos. But I went to college in the South, and when I got down to the South, my eyes were opened in a whole new way. I'm like, why does this guy have to yell so much? Like, I can hear him just great. In fact, it's kind of worse when he screams. I found it's kind of scary. So I really appreciated when, before I got into the PCA, I was in a church where they didn't scream in that one either. But I appreciated, being in a setting where volume was not equal to passion. You could have, you don't have to ramp up both of them at the same time. But Paul's words in this passage have encouraged me to revisit this word. And to, one of our members gently chastised me when we were going through Ecclesiastes because I referred to the writer of Ecclesiastes as the teacher rather than the preacher. And actually, you can kind of go both ways with that. But, so here you go, David. This is for you. We're talking about preaching today. And I really, I believe we need to rehabilitate this term and rescue it. And, some of you are like, I've been using it all this time. What's wrong with it? But I do think in our culture, people have a certain image of preaching. And it's probably the same image that, that I had for a long time. But we need to rescue it in our vernacular, not only because the Bible uses it, but because the medium is central to the message. The way that we communicate the message of the gospel is central to the message. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that it is, I think it's the one that was in your bulletin, it is the foolishness of what we preach. Some translations would say the foolishness of preaching. But that's, Paul says that's my badge of honor. What people look at it as just a waste of time. This is the way that God changes people and works in their hearts. So that's probably the main reason we want to do this. So I do want to make sure you understand these words were first for Timothy. Paul was telling Timothy these things as Timothy's a preacher. Paul's passing on what he knows. I would say first for Timothy, secondarily for all preachers of the gospel. And you're like, oh, good, that doesn't include me. But thirdly, for all Christians. So, you're not getting off the hook. This is for all of us because it is not just preachers who proclaim God's word. All of us do it in different aspects of our life. So three simple things are in your outline if you want to follow along. God's call to preach. First, it's authority. Where does it come from? Where does the authority of God's call to preach come from? So Paul, in this part of 2 Timothy, this is the last letter that he wrote that we have in our recorded for us. He was probably weeks, maybe even days from being martyred for his faith. And you can just sense, as he gets to the end of this letter, you can sense the weight of his words. And he is communicating his legacy to the church through Timothy. He doesn't, this is what he wants Timothy most to remember. This is what he wants us most to remember. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and by his appearing in his kingdom." So he uses a word that has legal connotations, legal connections, meaning to testify under oath if you're a witness or if you're a judge, to adjure a witness. Basically to say to a witness, you are under oath. God is witness to your word. So weigh carefully what you say. So that's the kind of word that he's using. He was as serious as he could be in what he's saying right here. And the authority by which he gives this charge to Timothy to preach the word comes from the Father, God the Father, and Jesus the Son. So Paul had a real sense that God the Father and God the Son were watching him as he was writing, and they were watching Timothy as he was reading. They're watching us as we're listening. So why does this authority have teeth in it? Because you have a lot of expressions in the Bible. You have greetings in the Bible. They say them over and over. And this isn't the only time that Paul says this. But why are these words more than just a formality? Well, it's based on the three things that he mentions in verse 1. Jesus' judgment, Jesus' appearing, and Jesus' kingdom. So Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. God the Father is not. And that's it may come as a surprise to you. You may think, well, God the Father, of course, he would be the judge. But no. So I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament with me. And, I told you last week, I was feeling kind of convicted because I would just read things from the Bible. And I thought, you know what? I need to actually have these people let their fingers do the walking. Those of you that are over 40, know what that's a reference to. Sorry. We used to have these things called phone books. Yellow pages. Sorry. So Daniel chapter 7, and in Daniel chapter 7, he's giving us a vision of the future where the judge of all the earth is going to reign on earth. And verse 13 says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So, who is this one like the Son of Man? You do have the phrase Son of Man that shows up in different places in the Bible. There are places where prophets are called Son of Man. But Jesus very clearly referred to himself as the Son of Man a number of times. But I want you to turn to John chapter 5, verse 22. See, I really am going to make you work. John 5, 22. This is not one of the places where Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, but he makes very clear that his job is to judge. John 5, 22, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." You can't really get any clearer than that. So Jesus has been given the role of judging all people at the end of time. And if all people are going to be judged, which they are, then teachers of God's word, and I use that term teachers rather than preachers because Paul used it, he said, we who teach are going to be held more accountable. We are going to be judged more strictly. Paul said that earlier in 2 Timothy. That's why he said not many of you should aspire to be teachers of God's word. Because recognize that we have a responsibility to communicate God's life-changing truth. And if God's word really changes people, really changes us from the inside out, if I distort that truth, if I hold back on something because I'm afraid you're going to be offended, if I am not faithful to this word, guess what? I have to answer to God for that. And I don't take that lightly. That's why before every sermon I preach, I say, "Dear God, please help me to be faithful to this word, to this text." Because this is what I do. This is why the words that I say have to be faithful to this word. So, you know, that idea of Jesus being the judge, that was good enough incentive for Timothy, I'm pretty sure. And it's definitely good enough for me. The authority behind Paul's words comes not just from Jesus' judgment, but also because of his appearing. So Paul uses this word where we get our word epiphany, you know, like in the cartoons where the little light bulb shows up. We talk about his appearing, his unveiling. That's what the Greek word means. We celebrate Epiphany on January 6th, and that's where we remember the Magi, the wise men, coming to Jesus' home. It's the first really unveiling of Jesus to the nations, to the Gentiles. We talk about that as his, you know, if you want to say his first unveiling. His second unveiling is when he's going to come back as the judge. So not only is Jesus going to judge, but he's going to judge here on earth. The third basis for the authority of Paul's words is Jesus' kingdom. And this is simply where Jesus reigns. God's kingdom is where God reigns. And it's not a specific place, but it is a reality. And Jesus said when he came on earth, the kingdom of God is here. And so in a real sense, God's kingdom came in a more tangible way when Jesus came as a human being, his incarnation, through his life and death and resurrection, and throughout the time we're in now. We are in the period of God's kingdom coming, and it will come one day in fullness. And I love that, those of you that are musical, love that phrase from Handel's Messiah, where he says, he's quoting Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Don't you just want to sing? You don't have to right now. We can do that later. So all of what all of that says is that Paul sees this charge as having the highest level of authority. So that's the first part, the authority. The second is the urgency. What must be done? And this is the charge itself. Verse 2, he says, preach the word. And that this is a word, means proclaim. It's to articulate God's plan, really, God, the gospel. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You see, this was not only what Paul wanted Timothy to do, it was what Paul wanted Timothy to be. It was his complete identity. Because it's not just because of the words that he was using. You know, we make a distinction. You know, we read the word at different times, and then we preach the word. So when I preach, I'm not just using the words of Scripture. My words are not inspired. It's God's word that's inspired. So it wasn't just the specific words that Timothy was choosing to preach. It was who he was preaching. We are called to preach Christ, first and foremost, Old Testament or New Testament. The word is God's entire revelation. You know, for Timothy, it was the Old Testament and Paul's writings, which most of which came before the Gospels. The earliest Gospel was Mark, which was probably written around the time of some of Paul's later letters. And then you did have other Gospels that came along as well. But for us, obviously, it is the word, the revelation that we've received. We don't preach about God's word. We preach God's word. And I like the way that John Stott put it. He said, we have no liberty to invent our message. This is not, we're not coming up with something new. And this is a challenge because in the contemporary church today, many times, and I've, you know, we've talked about this at other times in this book. So so my apologies if you feel like I'm beating this over your heads. But a lot of the preaching in the church has a glancing association with the actual text of Scripture. We sort of bounce off and then go somewhere else. But the reality is we don't have that freedom. We don't have the freedom to decide what we're going to preach about. I talk with other pastors about, I'm in a pastor's group, and just the idea of trying to decide, what am I going to preach about? It just doesn't really make sense to me because I'm called to preach God's word. Okay, well, which book am I going to do now? After that, it's already decided because it's right there. But we are to preach God's word. Why are we supposed to be so bound to this book? Well, I think that the way that Paul put it in chapter 2, verse 9 of this letter is the reason. the Word of God is not bound. The reason that I'm bound to these words is because God's Word is not. It has the power. And if it has the power, then perish the thought that I would stray away from this. Because the power's not in my words, the power's in here. We dare not dilute it. So Paul says, be ready in season and out of season. You know, for those of you that are involved in teaching God's word at some level to some, in some context, there are times, aren't there, when you feel like teaching or preaching and you feel excited and energized and you're ready. And then there are other times where you don't. And you're like, I can't believe I have to do this right now because I don't feel ready. Now, this is not an excuse for a sloppy preparation. It's not an excuse for lack of preparation when you have the time to do it, because there are times when you don't. And I told you this before. 3 years ago when I went to Nepal, we were doing teaching of pastors during the week, and then on Sunday, this one particular Sunday, we were in Butwal, and Jason Wakefield and I were preaching, kind of tag team preaching in the Sunday morning. So we were sitting down to breakfast at this Hotel Sindoor, which brings Hole in the Wall to a whole new level. And the breakfast was actually a lot better than the room. But Dan Pokerel, who was the Nepalese, he was living in the U.S., but he was traveling with us, and he goes back and forth a lot. So he's saying, Pastor John, you preach today. And I said, yes, I'm looking forward to preaching this morning. He says, yes, you preach this afternoon too. And I'm like, no, you didn't tell me about that. And he says, yes, no problem. And I'm like, yeah, it's easy for you to say. And it really would be no problem for him. But so we had, and it's not like I had time, you know, to kill. We had Sunday morning, which was a long service, and then we had a baptism service in the river, which was this river where they have all the ashes, you know, from the dead people floating in it. That was interesting. It was a beautiful picture, actually. And then after that, we had this third service in the afternoon where it was a new church plant that was starting in Kathmandu. So I had like 10 minutes in the back of an SUV going over roads that were like make frost heaves look small. And I decided to preach on Revelation 3, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. God has set before you an open door that no man can shut. He's given you a little strength, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. And I have no remembrance of what I actually said. But it doesn't matter because it was God's word. And if it's God's word, my words are incidental. You know, God's word has the power. And, you know, that was definitely out of season. But, you know, God was there and God used his word. R. Kent Hughes said, the call to preach is not a matter of preference or natural giftedness. It's a matter of obedience. It's very, very true. R. Kent Hughes was the former pastor of the college church in Wheaton, and he described his own story, and I felt like I was looking in the mirror the way he described it. He said, I'm really naturally shy. Grew up, and even well into the beginning part of his ministry, it was difficult for him to do it. And I could relate to that. In high school, Allie will tell you, I was painfully shy. I could not look her in the eye. Could not look people in the eye. I looked down at the ground constantly, and just I felt very, very inadequate talking to people. Even after some drama classes and drama experience that gave me more confidence, I still, when I was at Covenant in my mid to late 20s, I would do announcements. I would, you know, I wrote everything I had to say word for word, even just doing announcements, because I was afraid I was going to screw it up. And I was not good at ad-libbing. I still am not. I am not a natural-born preacher. It's something that, you know, by God's grace, I've developed to a certain degree. But that's we all take whatever gifts we have, and God helps us and meets us wherever we are. For John Calvin, it was even a lot more difficult. He planned to spend his life in the study, researching and writing. He wanted to be an academic. And that was up until the day that a man named William Farrell paid him a visit. William Farrell was a kind of a fiery leader, church leader in the city of Geneva in Switzerland, and Calvin was visiting there, and he found out and he went to visit him and tried to persuade him to stay in Geneva and help bring Reformation. So he wanted him to preach, to be a pastor in the church in Geneva. And Calvin said, no, I'm not a pastor. I'm an academic. And so since persuasion didn't work, Farrell went for the jugular. He said, in Calvin's words, this is what he said. He proceeded to utter an imprecation, which is a curse prayer, that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. So needless to say, Calvin listened. I mean, I think I would listen too. He said, I was terrified. He thought he was going to get struck by lightning or something. But because of that, you know, we always feel bad just asking people to teach a Bible study, you know? Can you imagine? I said, God cursed you sitting at your house in your study when you could be doing something for him. You know, you thought I was bad. But because of that, Calvin's life was changed. And human history, many people would say human history changed. Because everything that Calvin wrote, if you look at on my shelf, I have a set of Calvin's commentaries, and it's like that long. Every one of those sermons was preached before it went into the book. They were all hammered out in the crucible of pastoral ministry. And it changed the way that Calvin said it. It changed what he said because of that experience. So Paul goes on to describe what one needs to do in preaching. He says, reprove. To reprove someone is to convince someone that they're doing wrong. Rebuke is to tell them to stop. And exhort is to come alongside. It's the word parakaleo. Come alongside and appeal to someone to do something. Now, most people... okay, here we go. Yeah, we'll do another poll. How many of you don't like to tell people they're wrong? Just raise your hand. You know, you're not really into conflict. Don't like to tell people they're wrong. Okay. If you do like to tell people they're wrong, please don't get into pastoral ministry, okay? Just do me a favor. Or at least repent first, or do, I don't know. Talk to God about it. generally it doesn't go well in pastoral ministry when we have people that like to tell people that they're wrong. However, everybody has to do it. Because if you don't do it, you're not being faithful. When God's word is, and by the way, this passage, I'm still in John, but this passage is really talking more about pulpit ministry than it is about one-on-one conversations, just as far as the context. But when God's word is clear, when God's word is direct, when God's word is specific, we've got to be clear and direct and specific too. And we live in a time where nothing is more culturally inappropriate, particularly when you're talking about, you know, say, matters of human sexuality. You have to look at the Bible and you have to say, okay, this is what the Bible says. I'm not making it up. I'm not embellishing it. I'm just saying this is what the Bible says about human sexuality. If you tell someone that they are sinning, they're living in sin, that's not only offensive, it might cost you your job. It might get you thrown in jail. In a lot of parts of the world, even in many Western countries, this is, you know, more and more likely to happen because it's considered hate speech. And yet still, we preach God's word, and we leave the results up to Him. The next phrase is, you can't leave out, because they qualify what Paul just said. With complete patience and teaching. So if you say, oh, rebuke, you know, reprove, rebuke, I'm loving this, and then you got to read what's next. Okay, with patience and teaching. God's work in people's lives takes time. And we cannot be the Holy Spirit in somebody else's life. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. You know, we may be charged to you know, confront somebody, but we don't convict somebody of sin. We can't do that. We can't convince someone. All we can do is tell them. John Stott points out a couple of important applications of this principle. Number one, the command to reprove and rebuke does not give license to be rude and brash in the way that we, you know, address people, the way that we share the gospel with people. It doesn't allow that. And he says the commands to be patient and to use teaching forbid us from using any kind of manipulation or even leading language. There's a phrase in the church that you know, was used a lot in the churches I grew up in. It's still used, you know, in a lot of the church, leading someone to Christ. You know, that phrase. I don't even like to use that phrase anymore, because I don't think the Bible actually shows us that. The Bible shows us people speaking God's word, and it shows God's Holy Spirit changing somebody's heart and bringing them. We don't bring people to Christ. We don't lead them to Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's job. There's no formula. There's not even a prayer that converts a sinner. God does that. Whatever prayer that comes is a response to what God has already done. And it's received by faith. And faith is not something that we impart. It's not something that the person exercises. Faith is a gift from God. And so pray first, and then share the gospel, and watch for the Spirit's working, and pray some more. I want to encourage you to resist the temptation to close the deal. Like, you feel like you have to get somebody to do something. No, 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 you don't. That is not our job. That is God's job. And he's much better at it. Verse 5 gives us the rest of the what of the call to preach. As for you, so I'm, you know, kind of tying this in. As for you, always be sober-minded, which is to be self-controlled, balanced. Endure suffering. Why? Because sometimes what you preach is going to get you in trouble. Do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, he says this because Timothy in Ephesus was not in a place that was just hearing the gospel. It had been there for some time. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, and it's kind of like being here. Timothy, don't stop evangelizing. Don't give up evangelizing because you think, oh, they've already heard it. No, no, keep doing it. Keep evangelizing. Fulfill your ministry. And again, I love what R. Kent Hughes said about this. He said, the years will fly by like fence posts on a farm road in Illinois as you drive along. I didn't really grow up on a farm, but you know that feeling. Like years will quickly become decades. You and I will change with those years, but God's call will never change. It's very easy for us to get tired, to get complacent in our witness. And we need to fight that with everything that we have. By God's grace, we need to constantly seek to look outward. Because we are all on mission for God. Not just the guy standing up here. We cannot forget that. We are stewards. We've been given a loan. We're in a temporary place with temporary stuff. Nothing that we see is permanent. Nothing that we see is permanent. But eternity is. So don't lose the urgency of the gospel. And I'm saying this to myself too. All right, finally, I want to look at the necessity of the call to preach, why it's important. Verse 3 says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into the myths. The second law of thermodynamics does not just apply to physical objects like your lawn, your garage, and your closet. It applies to human hearts, too. It applies to people. It applies to churches. It applies to nations. Things are breaking down. People don't naturally get more revived. They naturally get more apathetic, and they need revival. That's just, you know, you look at, that's a story of history, story of the Bible. Jeremiah said of the people in his day, the prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. Very sad. So Paul talks about itching ears here, and he's not talking about any kind of an infection, but he's talking about the idea that people are titillated by spicy information. Gossip about who's breaking up with who, who's had plastic surgery, who's offended who. Doesn't it sound, I mean, that's what he's talking about, but doesn't it sound like what's going on today in our country? There is just an infatuation with gossip, just particularly with celebrities. And particularly, you know, the celebrities that look perfect. You know, everything about them, their appearance, their bodies, everything looks perfect. There's just a fascination with gossip, particularly about them. That's, you know, Paul is saying that's what people want, And we're all drawn to this too. It's a voyeurism, and again, the internet, social media has just increased this a millionfold. And I'm convinced if you are committed to dealing seriously with God's truth in His Word, in the church, more than likely, you're not going to have thousands of people flocking to hear you. It does happen for some, you know, I think that are very gifted and in particular places, and sometimes it's because of, you know, great revivals God is doing, but it's not typical, because what Paul is saying here is, in general, people look for those who will give them what they want to hear. And generally in the church, it's what's going to make me feel better about myself. You know, what's going to make me excited and happy. And so that's, you know, that's why the temptation for those in my position to say what people want to hear. So if that's the case, how do we respond? Well, John Calvin said, the more determined men become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it, and the more strenuous their efforts to preserve it entire. And more than that, by their diligence to ward off Satan's attacks. Martin Luther said about, when somebody asked him about the Reformation, you know, what did you do? How did this happen? He said, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. I left it to the word. But it brings him, and he means Satan, distress when we only spread the word and let it alone do the work. Isn't it interesting that they both said the same thing? That God's word preserved bugs the heck out of Satan. He can't stand it, and it frustrates him, and it has a power. And if John Calvin and Martin Luther both saw this, it probably comes on good recommendation for us too. And you know, we talked about this last week. I've shared with you that I've, in different quarters, I've sensed Satan's work to be more palpable now in the last few weeks than I have, you know, at recently. But it is God's word that has the power. What we need to do is do our very best not to get in the way. Creativity is a wonderful thing. Creativity is not an essential thing. God, Scripture is an essential thing. And we need to see the difference. I want to close with an example of perseverance amidst itching ears. John Piper wrote three short biographies. They're actually... He wrote three books, and each of the books has three stories in it. So they're, you know, they're many, probably maybe 100 pages or less for each one. Welcome to borrow them if you want to sometime. The series is called The Swans Are Not Silent. And this one book, I think it's called The Roots of Endurance. But one of the stories he writes about is Charles Simeon. And he was born in 1759 in England, which was the year after Jonathan Edwards died in America. So just to set the context, the Methodist Awakening was still going strong in England, but Charles Simeon went to the King's College in Cambridge. He was not a believer, and he did not meet a believer for 3 years. So that just kind of tells you, you know, what it was like there. He did come to Christ. Basically, a priest said he had to take the Lord's Supper, and it terrified him, and so he started reading. And he actually was converted in the process of preparing to take the Lord's Supper. But his life radically changed, and in 1782, he was called as vicar or pastor of Trinity Church, which was right there in the town where King's College in Cambridge. The problem was that the church didn't want him. They wanted another guy who was the assistant curate, and the bishop decided that Charles Simeon would be the pastor. And Charles Simeon didn't like that, so he volunteered to step aside, and the bishop said, it doesn't matter. If you step aside, I'm still not going to appoint this guy. And so he stayed for 54 years. But the opposition was unbelievable. In those days, people would rent or purchase pews. If you've seen the old North Church in Boston, they had the pews where they have the doors on them, and some they would decorate them up. And so the pew holders would lock their pews when he first came and wouldn't let anybody in them. And so he put chairs in the aisle so people would have a place to sit. They threw the chairs out in the yard. So you had to stand there if you wanted to hear him. They did this for 12 years. In fact, he got a legal injunction to get them to stop doing it, and he refused to use it because he wanted God's word to persuade them. There was a Sunday, he would preach the Sunday morning service. The Sunday afternoon service, the congregation was able to hire somebody. They didn't hire him. they hired somebody else for 7 years. And then after that guy stopped, they still didn't hire him for another 5 years. It wasn't until after 12 years that he actually was preaching the afternoon service too. He tried to start an evening service, they wouldn't let him. This is a tough congregation. All the other, we thought we had it bad, right? It wasn't until 1815, 33 years into his pastorate, that he could say that he had the joy of ministering to a united and affectionate flock. I don't know how he did it. 33 years. He was faithful, in and out, week in, week out. And eventually, he outlasted some of them. I guess sometimes that's what you have to do. But eventually, God's word melted hard hearts. Amazing story of endurance. So, let's obey the call to preach. And pray for God's grace for me and for other pastors, others who preach God's word, elders and others. Pray for the grace to listen. Use God's word in your life, personally. Use it in your family. Use it in your witness. And let's trust God to do the work of revival. We got this thing, Colleen and I were cracking up the other day because we evidently forgot, or, you know, we didn't send in some form and pay a fine to renew our nonprofit status with the city. So we were informed that we had been dissolved administratively. So we didn't actually exist a few weeks ago. And I was like, oh, great. That's good. So anyway, I said, well, okay, so how do we exist again? And she said, I'll send you a certificate of revival. No joke. That's what it says at the top of the form. I have it on my desk. So you fill it out. And I mean, that's like, I wish I knew it was that easy. All you got to do is fill out these forms, put John's name on it, Ken's name, a few other, sign it, and boom, we got revival. So, yeah, it doesn't actually work like that. But we need to trust God to do the work of revival in our hearts and by extension in this city for his glory. It's going to happen through the word. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you have not left us. You have given us your word. And sometimes we would like to have some of the things that happen in the Old Testament. But we know that we are more blessed. And we thank you for the full revelation you've given us. And please, Lord, help us. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to treat it accurately and faithfully, to teach it well, and to trust you for the results. And Lord, as you accomplish miracles in the hearts of people, we'll give you praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen.